Well, we are in the series, The Magnificent Seven. We've been looking at these seven miracles that the Apostle John records in his gospel. He doesn't record all the miracles that Jesus ever did, but he says, I'm going to put these seven in here, these unique seven miracles, to help you as Christ followers deepen your faith in the Messiah, that you may believe and have life in His name. And I got to tell you, He saved the best for last. The grand finale, you might say. We've learned as we've looked at these miracles that in each and every one of them, Jesus has kind of had a purpose in mind for the miracles. He wasn't just kind of randomly doing a miracle just to do it, just to wow people. But each time He kind of set the stage to make sure that people got the point that He was wanting to make. And it's the same here with this one. We're going to be looking today at the death and resurrection of not Jesus, but Lazarus, which occurs not too far before Jesus' own death and resurrection, and I believe serves as a preview. It's like Jesus is preparing the way, getting people ready for what's about to happen in an ultimate sense in His own life. It's also interesting that John records this last miracle that Jesus does a very short time before Palm Sunday, which we are celebrating this morning. It actually kind of, in some ways, prepares the way because it's the excitement that is generated by this greatest of His miracles that actually leads the way to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a short time later. So let me kind of give you a little background before we get to the heart of the story. Jesus, you know that He had the 12, right? They were kind of the inner circle, the 12 apostles or disciples. But you need to know that Jesus had other people that were in His life that were part of a kind of that circle of people that He loved and cared about. And so off in Bethany, which was a little town about 2 miles, just two short miles from Jerusalem. It was just like a little suburb community, if you will, lived three people, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and a brother Lazarus. And the scripture is very clear that Jesus had a very tender, close, loving relationship with these three. They had been around His ministry and He had come to know them. He probably stayed in their home and there was a deep love there. Now, back in Bethany, in that region of Judea, the last time Jesus was there, they tried to stone Him to death. The Pharisees and the Jews. You know, Jesus always had these run-ins and He had this little debate going on. They were claiming the last time He was there that Abraham from the Old Testament, the father of the Jews, was their father. And Jesus had another idea. He said, no, your father is the devil. Well, they didn't like that too much. I don't suppose you or I would like that too much either. As a response to that, they tried to stone Him. And of course, because His time was not yet, He was able to get out of that situation and be gone. And so that's just a little background. So Jesus is with the disciples and they're away from Judea and Bethany. They're in some other location. We're not told exactly where. But word gets sent to them. Mary and Martha get a message to Jesus. Listen, Jesus, the one that you love, Lazarus, our brother, he is very, very sick. Now, of course, they were all aware of His miracle working power. They'd seen Him, you know, heal the blind and the paralytic and feed the 5,000, and so on. But here's the deal. Jesus loved him and loved them, but he didn't move. You would think the response would be, I got to get there as soon as I can. It sounds like he's deathly ill, but Jesus sits on it for 2 days. doesn't move. And then he tells the disciples, hey, let's go back to Judea. And they're thinking, wait a minute. The last time we were in Judea, they tried to stone you. Why don't we just stay right here? They really did not want to go. And then he started telling them, well, Lazarus, you know, he's sick. And actually, he's fallen asleep, which was just a metaphor for he's dead. They didn't quite get it. So finally, he just comes right out and tells the 12, listen, Lazarus is dead. And he's been dead for a couple of days. And we're going to go there. And I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. Everything that's about to happen is all for the glory of God. I've got this whole thing set up. God's going to be, the Father's going to be glorified, and the Son is going to be glorified by what happens. And so they go. Well, by the time they get there, 4 days have passed since Lazarus has died, we're told. And it's an interesting number, 4 days, because the Jewish, I don't know if it was a superstition or belief at that time, was that when somebody died, the spirit of that person hovered around the grave or around the area for 4 days just to make sure that that person, that they were really dead before they went on. And so Jesus waits the 4 days. Some people think, some of the Bible scholars think that the point Jesus was making is in the Jewish people's mind, they needed to be convinced and know for absolutely sure Lazarus was not just kind of dead. He was dead, dead. He was really dead. He was body decaying dead. And so then he shows up. And all of this, of course, heightens the tension when he finally arrives on the scene, because there's Mary and Martha. And they know that he didn't come right away, and yet he's their rabbi, he's their great teacher, you know. And so they're trying to be respectful. And so one by one, he has two different conversations there in John 11, where all this is found. And first he's with Martha and then Mary, and both of them say, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. You know, we don't want to be overly critical here, but you could have stopped this tragedy from happening. A lot of tension in the air when Jesus arrives on the scene. And Jesus says then to Martha, says, your brother, he will rise again. And she said, well, I know that in the end, on the last day, you know, on judgment day, on the final day, when everybody that's a believer rises, he'll rise then. I know that's going to happen. I got my theology, you know, okay there. And I know that he will be resurrected on the final day. And then that statement by Martha sets up the first point I really want to emphasize. If you want to get your outlines, there's four things I really want us to get from this account this morning. And Jesus makes an incredible statement, one that I know you've heard many times before in response to Martha's statement about he'll be raised at the end. And it's found in John 11, 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Making statements about the reality of resurrection. Do you believe this? Asked a direct question to Martha. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ. That means the Messiah, the one promised from the Old Testament. The Son of God who was to come in the world. That they talked about in the Old Testament that was going to come into the world. You're him. I believe it. So point number one there is Jesus is our resurrection and our life. That's what he says, and that's what we need to grasp. He does not merely say that he will bring about the resurrection or that he will be the cause of the resurrection, even though both of those things are true. He says something much stronger, much more significant. He says, I am the person, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. I am the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? Just like before he fed the multitudes with the bread and the fish, and then he went on later in the chapter to say, not only did I give you bread, but I am the bread of life. And so Jesus is starting to say, listen, don't just focus on the events. Don't just focus on what I can do for you. Focus on me. Jesus is kind of being, we would say, selfish here. He's saying it's all about me. There is no resurrection ever going to happen except through me. And it's all going to be inaugurated or started through my resurrection from the dead. I think what Jesus is getting at is that don't fixate, Martha, on the idea of resurrection, but fixate on me, on Jesus. Don't worship Jesus, Martha, for what Jesus can, you know, for what he can do for you, but for who he is. He is resurrection. He is victory over death. I think it's an invitation, ultimately, for Martha and for us of personal relationship with Jesus. Not just, hey, are you going to go to heaven when you die? But we were created, every one of us, for intimacy with God, to know God deeply. And that comes through Christ, the Messiah. And then at the end of that, Martha reaffirms her faith. Because a statement like that demands a reaffirmation of one's faith. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe what I'm telling you? I mean, some of you here today, you may have some twisted ideas, some mixed up ideas about who Jesus is. And Jesus wants to grab you by the shoulders this morning and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the Messiah. I am the one. Do you believe? Will you reaffirm your belief in me today? Well, the scene kind of moves forward from that point in John's account. And next we move into Jesus kind of coming face to face with the reality of how people are responding and how we all respond when a loved one dies. And he models for us how we should respond in the face of the fact that we live in a broken, sinful world. Did you know that death was not supposed to be a part of everything? Did you know that in God's original creation there in the garden, that was not the way things were going to go until sin entered into the equation? And then by demand, because sin entered the equation, death entered the human race. There's a reason you hate death. There's a reason that death feels awful to those who lose a loved one. It's a reminder that we live in a broken, fallen, twisted world. And Jesus models for us a right response to that. As he shifts to Mary now and the mourners, those that are mourning the death of Lazarus. Number two on your outline, I'll kind of unpack this. A proper response to death is anger and compassion. Kind of two polar opposites, if you will, that ought to both actually be a part of what we experience and what we choose when we face death, when we face a broken world. Both anger, it should anger us, but also compassion. And we see both of those in Jesus' response. Let's pick it up in verse 33. When Jesus saw, and he's talking about Mary here, when he saw Mary weeping, and the Jews, we were told there's of course those that are close to the family are there and they're weeping as well. And the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping. Everybody's weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" asked Jesus. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And the insinuation is they go there, and Jesus wept. And then the Jews that were there and observed his weeping said, "See how he loved Lazarus. This was a dear friend." Now, I want to unpack this just a little bit, because there's a translation issue that makes this a little, I think it's a little off. The word there in verse 33 where it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled is not a very good translation. It should actually be, it's too weak. He was emotionally outraged. It would be more accurate. He was outraged and indignant because death and the weeping and the wailing that was going on all was there because of sin and the fall. And Jesus hated it. And we should hate it. We should hate when we see the effects of sin and evil and death in this world. We should hate it. Don't get used to it. Don't grow accustomed to it. Hate it. But at the same time, Jesus saw the impact that it was having on Mary and those that were there. That they were broken, that they were grieving deeply. And we see that other end of the spectrum, that he wept with them. Jesus wept, it says in verse 35. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And maybe one of the most poignant. He wept. He was drawn to compassion for those who were experiencing the effects of sin and death. I remember many years ago, I was an associate pastor at a fairly large church, and I was taking a group of people. We were trying to get involved with the ministries in the community and doing more outreach in this church. And I was taking a group of leaders around to different ministries in the community. And we went to a crisis pregnancy center. And I had always been pro-life because of my convictions that every person is made in the image of God and valued by God, and I had that conviction, and we were at this clinic, and they showed us what they did with clients that came in, and they showed us a movie of an abortion, and I knew kind of what it was at this point in my life, but I was kind of oblivious, and in that moment, I lost it. I just completely lost it. I was weeping. I was horrified. I was angry. And I think, in retrospect, justifiably so. I was being confronted with a reality of the brokenness of the world that we live, of the sinfulness of the world that we live in. And my initial response was just anger. You know, I was ready to go shoot somebody. And I was just livid and broken. And I was ready to throw up. And just all these emotional reactions. But then, over time, I began to learn about the overall ministry of this particular crisis pregnancy center, and developed a heart of compassion for the young women and the women that were going there, and how broken their lives were, and how much confusion there was, so I did something about it. For the next decade, I got involved in the leadership of that crisis pregnancy center, and I served on the board, and I helped raise lots of money to support that ministry, and I got people in our church involved, some doing, you know, fundraising, some actually serving as volunteers there at the facility. We ended up bringing in a sonogram machine so that the ladies coming in could actually see their babies. And that was a big influence on the decision-making process. And we tried to figure out what are alternatives that we can help these ladies find, you know, in the midst of their crisis pregnancy. And so it was that balance is what I'm trying to point out between, yes, I was deeply angry at the prospect of the reality of brokenness and sin, and yet my heart was filled with compassion for those that were experiencing and wanting to help and get involved in any way that I could. And you know, I don't always get things right, but I think in that particular situation, I was doing what Jesus did in this. There was anger over the reality of sin, and yet there was compassion. And I think he models for us in this instance how we ought to react when we're confronted with sin and brokenness and death in this life. Compassion and anger kind of mixed together. So, number three, I want to kind of move on. Just a couple more things I want to highlight here, because we haven't actually got to the actual event what Jesus does, the miracle here. And so we move forward. And now, you know, Jesus, remember, he had already shown his power over blindness, over paralysis, over physical world, you know, multiplying the loaves, walking on the water. He had shown his power in a lot of ways, but now he was going to show in kind of an ultimate way that he had power over death itself. And that's point number three: Jesus Christ, Son of God, power over death. Jesus commanded that they remove the stone. They're there at the site of where Lazarus is buried. This would not be like a hole in the ground. This would be like a hole in the cave, right? Just like Jesus' tomb, and it was covered with a stone. And he said, remove the stone. And then we pick it up in verse 41. They took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, and all of a sudden, Jesus is praying. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me because the Father and the Son are one. But I have said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that so that they may believe that you sent me. All of this that's getting ready to happen is for the benefit of their faith, to bolster their faith, to cause people here to believe that you sent me, that you are the Father and that I am the Son, the one that you sent. And prayer reminds us that, again, the Father and the Son are one, and that the Son always does what the Father's will is. He follows him perfectly. But mainly, it's to direct the faith of the crowd that is there to the Lord. Verse 43 picks it up. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And by the... don't miss this. It was just like God back in Genesis 1 when at creation, when he just spoke things into being and then there they were. That's the sheer power of God. Well, here's the same thing happening. He just says the words, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What a powerful miracle that Jesus performs for Lazarus and for the people that day. Let me ask you a question. Let's kind of get to the point here. Let me ask you a question. Do you, as you sit here this morning as an individual, or even this group as a church, do you have the power over death? Do you have the ability to live forever on your own? Do you have the ability on your own that after you die to raise yourself from the dead? Does anybody have that power? No. Death is the enemy. This is our greatest need. You don't have the power over death. I don't have the power over the death. Who's got the power over death? Jesus. That's the point that Jesus is making here. I alone have the power over death. Otherwise, if there isn't somebody that has the power over death, then what? Death wins, right? If there is no power over death, then you better live this life with all the gusto and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and that's the end. If nobody has power over death, then Charles Darwin was right. You live, survival of the fittest, you die, and you turn to dust and that's it. If no one has power over death, friends, the good news, the reason we're here, is that Jesus has the power over death. Over your death, over my death, over death. And He doesn't just have the power to do it, He has the love to do it. This whole scene is a foreshadowing, this raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is foreshadowing what is going to happen to him. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we just read it's a great miracle. But did he stay alive? To our knowledge, this was just a physical resurrection. He was just raised, and then eventually he died again. This is just a little picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. Only Jesus' resurrection is going to be totally different. It says Jesus was raised with a spiritual body. He was raised unto eternal life. And I think eventually Lazarus was too. He got to experience two resurrections. And it's interesting the response as I kind of wind down this morning. There was one group of Jews that actually saw and heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. And you know what their response was? According to John's gospel, they wanted to kill Jesus all the more. And they even at the end turned on Lazarus. They wanted to eliminate, because it had caused such a stir. People were so excited about what Jesus had done, they wanted to kill both of them. That was the level of their hatred for Christ. But I guess I want to ask for us this morning, what is the right response? I don't think killing Jesus is the right response. What is the right response to all that Jesus has done, to this miracle? And number four on your outline, a proper response to life is faith in Jesus. And we see that in verse 45, our last verse for this morning, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, who had been there mourning with Mary, and had seen what Jesus did, what did they do? They put their faith in Jesus. Do you know this morning, friends, that all of us have faith? We're all trusting something. The question this morning, what is the object of your faith? We all are trusting something. You know how you figure out what you're really trusting in? And this is an important point. What do you turn to when you're in trouble? What do you turn to when the pressure's on? That'll tell you where your faith is at. If in the midst of crisis, in the midst of trouble, you trust in yourself, you turn to yourself, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, then your faith is in yourself. Your faith might be in work, your faith might be in money, your faith might be in food. What is it that you turn to? I'm asking you to think about this. When you're in trouble this week, pay attention to what you're turned to. Because that's where your faith is at. And Jesus is saying, no, put your faith in me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Put your faith in Jesus. So friends, I want to kind of finish the way I started. This is Easter week. This is resurrection week. And I want for each and every one of us this week, I want this to be a week where you grow in your faith. I want this to be a week where you turn to Jesus like never before and say, Jesus, I am trusting in you. Some of us, you have areas of your life that are simply not under the lordship of Jesus. You're not following him in that particular area of your life. You're not trusting him. You're not obeying him. Let this be the week as you go through the services that we're doing this week where you bring yourself under the lordship of Jesus. Where you say, Jesus, I'm recommitting my faith in you. I'm recommitting my life to follow you. I'm putting my trust in you. I'm following Jesus. I'm going deeper with Jesus this week. This isn't going to be like the same old Easter. Just go through the motions, get it done, and go, whew, boy, that was busy. That was a busy week. Put your faith in Jesus. Renew your faith this week. Come to the services, celebrate, worship, and deepen your faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, the impact of this miracle on the crowd that day was that some just got mad. Some opposed Jesus and wanted to kill him, but others put their faith in Jesus like never before. I know that sitting in this room today, most of us have put our faith in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But Lord, it's time to go deeper. It's time to become more radical in our faith. It's time to turn new areas of our life over to the Lord Jesus, to live for Jesus in all that we do. And Lord, my prayer is that this week, as we celebrate Holy Week together, that you would deepen our faith. If we've gotten our faith off on other things or on ourselves, Lord, help us to get it back on Jesus this week. And will you be glorified as we follow you in Christ's name. Amen.